If you saw the email or the Facebook post for kind of getting us in the mindset for the lesson today, you saw my old clip about, or my old, the old line from ABC's Wide World of Sports way back in the day. And like Wayne said, most of us are old enough to remember that. I don't remember the whole thing, the whole line, but I do remember at the very end, it talked about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. I don't remember what they used for the imagery of the thrill of victory. It was somebody in the winner's circle on a race or I don't know what it was, but I do remember the agony of defeat. Anybody remember? Wayne does, yeah. The skier going down the slope, about to jump, but instead of jumping, he falls, takes out a bunch of advertising signs and everything, and it's like, it looks like the guy would have died in that crash. He actually walked away from it fine, but that was the agony of defeat. That's what we looked at Wednesday night. Lamentations was the agony of defeat. I mean, and it doesn't get much worse or much lower than that. But this chapter, this part of chapter 8, is the complete opposite of that. It is overwhelming victory. It's not just that we eked out a win and we get the trophy. This is an overwhelming victory. Some of your translations will say we are more than conquerors. It is the complete opposite of the agony of defeat. And I wish I could say that I had planned this out, where Lamentations was going to happen and then we would get right to this chapter, but that wasn't my plan. It just happened that way. And I wish I could say I'd planned it to work in conjunction with Wayne's lesson, who was talking about things that are happening in the end times. In this lesson, we're going to talk about some things that happened before time. I think it's just another one of those ways where God is working things out. So I want to read from the first, just to start with, the first three verses of our text today. And the only thing that the agony of defeat from Lamentations and the overwhelming victory that comes from Romans chapter 8, the only thing that they share in common is the fact that God made them happen. God put the children of Israel where they were in Lamentations, and it says that throughout the book. This was from God, and it was for their to bring them back. It was to discipline them. Everything that we're going to experience in this overwhelming victory that is coming is because God has made it happen. I'm going to read the first three verses. We'll talk about those, and then we'll finish the text. Verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. All right, we're going to pause right there for a bit and just unpack these three verses. These three verses have spawned thousands and thousands of books and millions of pages of written material, just expanding and expounding on what Paul has told us here, these truths. We talk about Romans 8:28 all the time. And we know that God causes everything to work together. Or some of your translations will say God works in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And we usually, when we're talking about Romans 8:28, it's when something bad has happened. Or we look back at some bad things that have happened in our lives and we're like, you know what? God used that. Or he will use what I'm going through right now for the good of all those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's true. I believe that. But as you read this chapter, just this paragraph, when you see what God is working in and working on and working through, it's not just about bad experiences in our lives or circumstances that we're going through. God has been working in and through all things from before time began for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. What is his purpose? That no man should perish, but that all should receive the grace that he offers, that we should all have eternal life. verse 29, after we read verse 28, begins with the conjunction for, which nowadays we'd say because or cuz. He says what he says in verse 28, because, and then he outlines some things. These are the things that God is working in the rest of these verses. It says that he knew us in advance. Some of your translations will say he foreknew us, that he chose us, and some will say predestined, that he called us, that he gave us right standing, or he justified us. And then finally it says he gave us his glory, or he glorified us. So he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. I want to take these one at a time, spending probably more time on the first one, where he knew us in advance, or he foreknew us. This is more than just the knowledge of something. It's much more than that. You know, if you go back in Genesis 4, we use this word differently now. The old versions, translations, particularly the King James Version, in Genesis 4, when it's talking about Adam and Eve, it said, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. It's a different kind of knowledge. It's just not like, oh, there's that lady Eve. It's an intimate knowledge where they had carnal knowledge, actually, and through that, a son was born. In Matthew 1:25, it says that Joseph did not know Mary until after the baby was born. Obviously, Joseph knew who Mary was. He was engaged to her, but he didn't know her in an intimate way. So it's more than just knowledge of someone. Jesus speaks in John chapter 10 of knowing the sheep, and he said, the sheep know me. And it's, again, not just a casual, oh, I know about this Jesus guy. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, he talks about the opposite of his sheep. He says to the people who were on the goat side, depart from me, go away, because I never knew you. Did Jesus not know that these people existed? Of course he did. He created them. It's just like, you know, I know who Roger Staubach is. I can tell you some things. I can tell you about some of his games. I watched the two Super Bowl victories that he had. I know some statistics about him, but I don't know Roger Staubach. I've never met the guy. I hear he's just a great person. I know he served in the Navy. He's a Naval Academy grad. He played some great football after he served his time in the Navy, but I don't know Roger Staubach. It's one thing to know about someone. It's a different thing to know them. Knowing is about an intimate relationship with God. We've seen it, as Paul talks about. We have this relationship where we can call him Abba, Father. It's not some distant relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 8:3, when Paul is talking about food that was sacrificed to idols, he says this about knowledge. He said, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something don't yet know as they ought to know. So if you think you've got it all figured out, maybe you need to back up a little bit. And in verse 3, he says, but whoever loves God is known by God. It's a deeper knowledge. God knows you on a deep level. He has this intimate relationship with you. In 1 John 4:19, it says that we love because he first loved us. He loved us before we even had the ability to love. He loved us before we were even created, as we'll see in other scriptures here. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is talking to that church and to the Gentiles there specifically. He says, so now that you Gentiles know God, and then he puts in parentheses, or should I say, now that God knows you. Why do you want to go back to the things that caused you to stumble? Now that you know God, or that I should say that God knows you. Again, God knew the Gentiles. He knew everybody. He created everybody. He knows the hair on every head. But he says now it's a different level, a different relationship. The Gentiles have been brought in, and God knows them on a different level. Romans 11, we're going to see in a few weeks. I know we're going slowly through this book. It says, God did not reject his people who he foreknew. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter said, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. He knew you and he chose you. This knowledge is deeper than just knowing that you're going to be born someday. He knows you and he chose you. Peter wrote that, and when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, he was telling the people that were listening that day, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God's foreknowledge was that Jesus was going to be crucified on the cross. Does that mean that God just looked into the future and said, yeah, this is going to happen, and I don't have any control over it? No, it was God's foreknowledge and his purpose and his plan. He had it set in motion. He knew what was going to happen because he willed it to happen. That's the kind of knowledge that is telling us here that God has about us. There's more here. As we look at now being chosen, or some of your versions will say predestined. Again, 1 Peter 1, 2, God the Father knew you and he chose you long ago. And then it also says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. It says he chose us with his foreknowledge to be obedient, that the work of the Holy Spirit was going to happen in us and we would be sprinkled with his blood in baptism. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's the old King James Version. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Not just to be born, but he has chosen you to be saved. In 1 Peter 1, going back again, there are a bunch of verses here that just amaze me. When he is speaking about the ransom that was paid for us, this analogy that we were held captive by Satan and Jesus paid our ransom. It says, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. So if we think of God choosing in advance, it's not just, again, saying, yeah, this person's going to be here, they're going to do some things. He puts things into motion for our salvation. Now, there's a lot here that'll make your head spin. And a saying of my dad's that you've heard me quote before comes to mind as I was studying this week. He would say, I don't understand, all I know about that. And he used to say it half jokingly, and we would all chuckle. But the older I get and the more I study the Bible, and he studied it all his life, and would say, the more I know, I don't understand all I know about that. I get it. There's a lot that goes on. Like Wayne talked about in class this morning, there is a lot there that we can know that we may not necessarily understand. So do I believe in predestination? Absolutely, because the Bible says it over and over and over again, that we were chosen, predestined. You think about that word destiny and pre, you have a destiny and God ordains it from before time began. I believe that, but I don't understand it all. But I don't have to either. Our dog, Foxy, she's about this tall and about that wide. And she got that way because she's pretty smart. She doesn't know. I know a little bit about gravity. I'm not a physics major, but I understand gravity. You drop something, it's going to go down, right? What goes up must come down. Foxy does not understand gravity, but she knows that when one of us is in the kitchen, particularly Angela, that there's a very good likelihood that something's going to hit the floor. And so she stays on high alert when somebody's in the kitchen. She's watching and she knows that, hey, something might magically appear. She doesn't know gravity. She doesn't understand that, but she doesn't have to. I don't have to understand all about predestination to be the recipient of it. I know that God has chosen me. He has chosen you. And do I believe I have a choice in this? Yes, I do. I believe we do have a choice. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing a lot of the things that he writes. He wouldn't be writing about the coming wrath of God and warning people to change. So I think we have a say in this. But as Wayne said this morning, scholars that I respect that have dedicated their entire lives to studying the Bible will come down on different sides of this, where we have complete free will, and others will say, no, God has chosen, and it's, you're set in stone. But I don't think God created Adam and Eve. I mean, he created Adam and Eve with a choice. He could have made Adam and Eve where they just would not sin, could not sin. But he gave them the choice. He knew what was going to happen. And he had a plan already set in motion for it before they even made that choice. So yes, I believe in predestination, even if I don't understand it all. So we see that God has foreknown us, has known us in advance, and that he has chosen or predestined us. And this also, these verses say that he called us. In 2 Timothy 1, he says this. Paul says, he has saved, God has saved us, and he has called us to a holy life. I've never really paid attention to the order of that until I was studying this. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Don't know if he means anything significant by that or not. But he says, not that because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose. Remember the purposes in Romans 8:28? What's his purpose? That no man be lost, no man go without. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and his grace. The grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Once again, it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. What Wayne was talking about in class this morning is taking place at the end of time. This is on the other end of eternity. In eternity past, it was already in motion. The grace of Christ was already given to us before God created the world and much later us. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election, or your choosing. For if you do these things, the things he had talked about in the verses before about studying and persevering and loving, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Make your calling and your choosing sure. Confirm it. So you may ask yourself, well, how do I know that I've been called? I never had this Saul on the road to Damascus kind of experience where God opened the clouds and blinded me. But how do I know I've been called? Well, you're here. You're here and you're listening and you're hearing. I think you've been called. I tell people, if you're hearing and you're curious, then you should assume that you have been called and you should answer that call. And then let God work on you to do what he does next, and that is to give us right standing or justification. We are justified in him. Paul says again in the latter part of this text today in verse 33, it is God who justifies us. He has said all through Romans so far that we have been declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus. It's not anything that we've done. We know that we were in a state that we could not repair. We could not change our guilt. But God stepped in as the righteous judge and declared us to be righteous. In Romans chapter 4, one of those places, he said, to the one who doesn't rely on works, those of us, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's credited to us. Jesus gave us his righteousness and took our sin. We know that. In 2 Corinthians 5, it said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he has chosen us. Or he has known us. He has chosen us. He has called us. He has justified us or given us right standing before God. And then it says he gave us his glory. We've seen Paul talk about the fact that we're going to have some sufferings now, but glory is coming. Jesus is going to be the firstborn of the sons and daughters, it says, meaning that when we're in heaven, yes, we're co-heirs with Jesus, but Jesus is going to be preeminent. He is going to be the one that we all worship. And in our worship of him, we're going to be glorified too. Again, we don't understand how that all works, but we know it's going to be perfect. We will be glorified as we worship the one who has made it all possible. It's the complete opposite of the humiliation and the disgrace that we saw in Lamentations. The thing that is amazing about each of these things that he says that he has done for us is that they are all in the past tense. Since God has known us before time began, since he chose us or predestined us, and since he called us, and he has justified us or given us right standing before him, and since he has glorified us, all of those things are past tense. They're done. It's just waiting for us to claim it, I think. When you look at those five things that he has done, then you look at the rest of this chapter, verses 31 through 39, and you read them with that new knowledge. And let's just do that. So what shall we say then about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? If he didn't spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then is going to condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. So can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Again, that one's past tense too. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the fears for today nor worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we think about God working in all things, it's not just about things that he is doing and working through right now. It is God working from eternity past, from before time ever began, setting things in motion for you to come to salvation, to come under the grace, and to for you to have faith in Jesus so you could receive his righteousness and that he would receive your sin. And because of all of that, you'd stand justified before God and you will receive a future glory. It's already set and just waiting for you. We started out by praising God from Psalm 105 about his glorious works and the things that he has done. And when you look back, read this passage again, look at the things in verses 28 through 31. Look at the things that he has done for us before time ever began, and he is still working through those things so that each one of us can be saved. That right there will lead you to praise God. It is the complete opposite of the agony of defeat. It is the thrill of victory, the victory that we sang about in Jesus. Let's pray together.